should we think of a nation that sends its women into combat? Remember back in January of 2013, that's exactly what the Obama administration did as they lifted the ban in the military on women in combat. Well, this week, a federal judge has taken that to the logical conclusion. There, a federal judge in Texas, the next step, he ruled that male-only draft violates the United States Constitution. And a decision that, if it's not reversed, will mean that women will be drafted for the next war where a draft takes place. The case was it involved the requirement that all men reaching 18, according to law, must register for selective service. And that selective service is supposed to list all those who are eligible for the draft. And so the National Coalition for Men filed a lawsuit against the government, arguing that permitting women to avoid this selective service when women are already slated for combat, that is unconstitutional. And District Judge Gray Miller agreed. And he ruled that if women are allowed in combat roles, as the Obama administration determined back in 2013, then they should also be required to sign up for selective service. He said, women are now eligible for and have been integrated into combat units. Thus, although Congress was previously concerned about drafting large numbers of people who are categorically ineligible for combat, this concern factually no longer justifies the selective service decision of males only. A virtuous nation? A virtuous nation led by men would be led by men who, as good fathers, good husbands, and good soldiers, would go to protect the women and children themselves, not send the women off to battle to protect them in turn. I agree with Tony Perkins, the head of the Family Research Council, who said, what kind of nation forces its sisters, its daughters, its granddaughters into battlefield against their will? That's not progress. It's the worst kind of cowardice, end quote. Well, our form of government as a republic means that we don't actually get to make the laws ourselves. We send representatives who we elect to represent us and put them in office. And so bad representatives will make bad decisions in office, like women in combat. That was a decision made by a president who badly represented us and by a Congress who went along with that bad representation. But that's only one example of how representatives are failing us in office. This week I happened to hear just a snippet of the House of Representatives committee that was interviewing the president's former lawyer, and I heard my representative, the one who is from my congressional district as part of that committee, questioning that former lawyer, and I'd have to say he did a very poor job. I did not feel well represented at all, and that's not the only thing, but as I look at his record, his poor representation of myself and all the constituents in my congressional district is rife. It is terrible. And last month, they did a survey of Americans asking how Americans thought Congress was doing, and 75% of Americans disapprove of their representatives in Congress, both in the House and the Senate. But it's curious, and that means there was only 20% that approved, and 5%, I guess, either didn't care or couldn't make up their minds. But anyway, a very small percentage. But that's surprising, given the incumbency of those who are in the House of Representatives. Last year, a survey was done as well, as what's the likelihood that somebody currently in the House of Representatives will be reelected, and the likelihood was 91%. Well, put those two numbers together. 75% disapproval rating of our representatives, but 91% likelihood that they will be re-elected. I don't understand the disconnect. Why does that happen? Perhaps people say, well, no, my representative is good. It's just all those others that are bad. But it's quite clear we are not well represented. And overwhelmingly, Americans disapprove of the job of representing us that is being done by those who stand in our place in Congress, those who work supposedly on our behalf, and who are supposed to not serve themselves or serve their own interests, but rather serve we the people. But imagine representation in a courtroom, kind of a different setting. Imagine a dangerous situation legally for you, and let's suppose that you were going to stand trial, and the potential outcome of this trial would be your own execution. Who would you want representing you there in that court trial? Why, the very best attorney that you could hire, one who could win your case, one who would represent you faithfully. You could trust their word, and one who would keep his word, one who is an expert in handling everything that takes place there in the courtroom, one whose record was one of winning cases like yours, so that you stood a high probability that you would be winning your case, that he was representing you in court. But you know that there is a far more dangerous situation that every human being faces. They face the potential not just of a death sentence here on earth, but an eternal death when they stand before the judgment throne of Almighty God. And the question is, can they represent themselves in that courtroom? And the answer is yes, but if they represent themselves, it will be an eternal disaster for them. We need a representative who can come before the judgment throne of God when the stakes are the highest, our eternal destiny is at stake, eternity in heaven or eternity in hell, and we need one who can win that case for us. There's no other possibility. It'll be either heaven or hell, and who we choose to represent us will make all the difference. We need something beyond just good representation in that courtroom. We need perfect representation. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, as we continue in our study of this epistle written to the Hebrew people. And we're picking it up at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. Here, the writer spells out the need for a new priesthood, a new system of representation. Hebrews 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Let me pause right there. The writer here is arguing that the Levitical priesthood as a system was imperfect in its representation of the sinner before God. And he deduces this from the fact that Psalm 110 and verse 4 speaks of a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a different order of priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. And he's saying that the Levitical priesthood given at Mount Sinai was not the final answer for man's need and for man's soul. The old order was imperfect, and it needed to be superseded. The first priests, they themselves were not sinless, which was part of the problem. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But there were many other problems with that Levitical priesthood, which is why it had to be superseded. It had to be replaced. Moreover, there was an ongoing system of sacrifice. In other words, when you went and offered a lamb as a sacrifice for your sins, that was not the end. Because the next time you sin, you had to come in with another animal sacrifice, and the next time another. And so every sin had to be sacrificed for. There was no total sacrifice that paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future, which meant that Levitical system meant continuous sacrifices from sunup to sundown being offered in the tabernacle and later in the temple in Jerusalem for the sins of the worshipers. Not one sacrifice would atone for all of their sins. So the old system meant that justice was not fully satisfied, and the conscience of the sinner also was not fully satisfied because the worshiper recognized they were not cleansed of all their sins. They had to continually offer sacrifices day in and day out. They needed to come back again and again for atonement for their sins. And so what is clear is that the Levitical system established at Mount Sinai could not ultimately save a sinner from hell. Reminds me of an incident that happened during the Napoleonic Wars. A marshal in Napoleon's army who was very devoted to Napoleon and very loyal, enthusiastically attached to him. He was injured, mortally injured in battle. And as he lay in his tent, struggling towards death, recognizing that he was heading towards death, He sent for Napoleon to come. And Napoleon came, and the poor man thought that this emperor was so powerful that he could save his life and spare him from death. And he almost, you'd say, put Napoleon in the place of God in his thinking. And so earnestly he pleaded with his leader to save his life, and the emperor sadly turned away and shook his head because he knew he could not save this man from death. But the dying man, as he felt the cold, merciless hand of death drawing him irresistibly into the next world, he cried out in his pain, "Save me, Napoleon, save me!" But that man could not save him from death at all. And so in a similar fashion, the Levitical system God gave at Mount Sinai was one that was, we'll look at the purpose of it in a minute, but it could not save the souls from eternal damnation. The whole system of law and redemption for sin given at Mount Sinai rested upon this Levitical priesthood that needed to be replaced. A change in the priesthood needed to take place. Keep your finger there in Hebrews, if you would, for a moment, and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. We'll go back to Hebrews 7 in just a moment. Excuse me, Romans 8, not Romans 7, Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes, "For what the law," that is the Levitical system, "what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." You see, the Levitical system that God established at Mount Sinai could not accomplish what Jesus Christ ultimately accomplished by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 7 because we want to note the elements of this new system of representation before God of the priesthood that Christ established. Look at verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 12. "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of the better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God." And so this new system of priesthood, this new representation, meant the Messiah, not from the tribe of Levi, which is the old Levitical system, but instead from the tribe of Judah, this would be the new priest. And this tribe of Judah is one in which nothing in Scripture identifies anything regarding the priesthood. The Levitical system said the tribe of Levi would be from which all the priests are derived, but not this new priest. He is after the order of a brand new priesthood. The priesthood of Melchizedek. We spoke last week about this mysterious figure who met Abraham as he came out from the battle and had won the war. And as he came out, Melchizedek brought him bread and wine, a figure of the Lord's Supper. He brought him bread and wine, and he blessed Abraham in the name of God. So he represented God to Abraham. And he received from Abraham tithes and therefore also represented Abraham before God. That's the double representation that a priest is engaged in. And Jesus, we believe, as we studied last week, Jesus was that Melchizedek. Not having father, not having mother, not having beginning, not having end, being eternally a priest, that could only be the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And so this new priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, is not only different in kind, but it is much higher kind of priesthood, a much higher kind of representation, a more godly representation. The apostle is one who is sent out from God with a message to man, representing God before man. The one who is an intercessor represents man before God in prayer. And Jesus Christ is both this apostle and this intercessor for us, sent forth from God on a mission to bring God's word to the world and to represent God before men as the intercessor, then Jesus represents us before God in heaven. You see, the old system, the Levitical system given at Mount Sinai, was annulled by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is why returning to the temple, which is what we understand the context of the folks here in being written to in Hebrews, they were tempted to return to the temple, tempted to offer the animal sacrifices to turn back from Christ's finished work on the cross. They were tempted to do that. And the writer's saying, no, that returning to the temple in Jerusalem to offer animal sacrifices is to go back to a dead system, the old Levitical system that cannot save. In fact, the wrath of God was coming upon that entire Levitical system just a few years after the book of Hebrews was written. And it came in 70 AD as the Roman army came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, completely destroyed the temple, and ended animal sacrifices in Jerusalem. And since 70 AD to this day, there has not been one animal sacrifice. I've had some interesting conversation with Orthodox Jews who really want to follow the Levitical system still. I've asked them, how do you have your sins forgiven today? Because the Levitical system says you have to offer a blood sacrifice of an animal to have your sins forgiven. How does God forgive your sins today when you can't offer that? And they say, well, God just forgives. It's like, wait a minute, that's not, if you limit yourself just to the Old Testament, you don't read anything about what Christ accomplished in the New Testament, you can't answer it that way. You can't say God just forgives. It has to be the death of an animal takes place. The blood has to be spilled. It has to be in Jerusalem. All those things that modern Jews who really want to be faithful to the Old Testament find it impossible to do what the Levitical system commands them to do. Because God abolished that. God annulled that. And from 70 AD, not one sacrifice has been offered. And so the question will occur to us, well then, why did God set all that up at Mount Sinai? I mean, if it's ultimately going to be annulled at the cross of Christ, ultimately abolished in 70 AD, why did God even establish that altogether? Keep your finger, if you would, there in Hebrews and turn back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Here, the apostle speaking to other believers who were tempted to go back to a legalistic understanding of, try to work your way to heaven. He was speaking to them about the same principle issue here. Galatians chapter 3, and notice verse 10 and following. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, because man could not keep the law perfectly, which is what the requirement is, keep all the law entirely, perfectly, every day of your whole life, and no human being can do that or has done that other than Jesus Christ. None has been sinless. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because man could not keep the law perfectly, then the curses of the law came upon us as a result of that. It's like this. If we were to imagine that there's a stairway to heaven, which there's not, and there's some song in the past about that, but if there was a stairway to heaven, our problem is we're quadriplegics. That is, morally speaking, we have two arms that don't work and two legs that don't work, and there's no way we could climb a stairway to heaven. It's impossible, morally impossible to do that. And so God, recognizing the moral impossibility in our fallen condition, he sent us an elevator, Jesus Christ. And all of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, rather than trying to crawl their way up a staircase that is impossible, they enter the elevator of Jesus Christ. And by faith in Christ, they are carried into the kingdom, into eternity in God's presence. And so the question still in our mind then is, well then, what was the purpose of that whole legal Levitical system established? Well, slide your eyes down to verse 19, Galatians 3 and verse 19. There was a purpose of that system. Wherefore then serveth the law, that is the Levitical legal system? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Christ Jesus might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. So the whole purpose of the Levitical system established at Mount Sinai was to ultimately point us to Jesus Christ. It was to show the impossibility of us working our way, climbing our way up a stairway to heaven, the impossibility of obeying the law, the impossibility of being certain that every sin was cleansed by every animal sacrifice. It was impossible. It was to point us to our need for Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Not salvation by our own efforts, salvation by the finished work of Jesus Christ. We needed a Savior who is a perfect, sinless high priest, who could offer the perfect sacrifice, because after all, an animal sacrifice on behalf of a human that should die isn't a good equation. You know, you got this little lamb here, this lamb is slayed, but there's a human being here who is the sinner. The right formula would be this human being, there's another human being that dies in the place of this human being. So even the formula for the Levitical sacrifice pointed out its inadequacy. It was a vivid illustration to teach the people of God their need for Jesus Christ to be their perfect high priest, the perfect Savior, the one who would offer the perfect sacrifice for our sins, that would atone for all of our sins by one sacrifice, to erase and forgive all of our sins, past, present, and future. So unlike the animal sacrifices, every time you sin, you got to bring another animal to sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice, once for all, paid for all of our sins entirely and completely. You see, the Levitical system was like a message sent from God to earth, sent from heaven to warn us of the mortal danger that we were in spiritually and to call us to salvation, ultimately through faith in Jesus Christ. Reminds me of an incident in California back in the 80s where a radio station was reporting a story about a stolen car. And the police were staging an intense search for the vehicle and the driver of this stolen car, even to the point of placing announcements on all the local radio stations in that part of California. And they wanted to contact the thief because there was something the thief did not know. On the front seat of that stolen car was a box of crackers. Crackers that, unbeknownst to the thief, had been laced with poison, deadly poison, because the car's owner had intended to use those crackers as rat bait. And had that thief, having stolen the car, opened one of those crackers and eaten that cracker, he would have died. And so the attempt of the owner of the VW, as well as the police, they were attempting to reach this thief, not only to recover the car, but more importantly, to save the life of this sinner. This sinner who had stolen the car was about to die. And you see, that's the picture of really what sin does. The wages of sin is death. And oftentimes people in our culture are running away from God as fast as they can because they think, oh, if I escape from God, then I can have the good life. Not realizing that, like that, those radio broadcasts, God is trying to reach them, to rescue them from death, from destruction, and from hell. You see, when we sin, the wages of sin is death. We cannot escape it. It's spiritual death and eternal death. And it's only possible through faith in Jesus Christ that we can be rescued from that eternal death towards which our sins are directing us. Well, the author in Hebrews returns, let's go back to Hebrews 7, he returns to this contrast between Christ and this old Levitical order of that priesthood. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 20. Hebrews 7 and verse 20, the greatness of this new priest. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this, that is Christ, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not relent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. It was a better covenant. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, that is Jesus Christ, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sin and then for the people's sins. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of truth, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. And so we learn here that the Jesus Christ brought us a far better covenant with God. Christ ordained as a priest in a fashion that was unlike how the other priests were ordained. There was no oath from God the Father regarding these other priests. But when Jesus Christ was established as the high priest, the perfect high priest, an oath of God established that, making the priesthood of Christ far superior and his covenant far more certain. Because if God has promised something, if God has sworn an oath in promising something, you can count on it absolutely to be unchanged and to be sure and secure forever. Christ was ordained as our high priest for all eternity, an eternal priesthood. The other contrast here we have is the death of these priests. You know, these priests were established. Aaron was the first priest, but eventually he died, and then one of his sons was established as priest, and he died, and on it goes. Every time there was a death, there was a replacement. There was a new priest who came in, and some were good, and some were not so good. You know, some were like Eli, who was indulgent with his children, and his children were going to be terrible high priests after he died. And so God actually killed them before, and then killed Eli along with it. So there was a mess when you saw the changeableness between priesthood. But Christ is not like that. Why? Because he doesn't die. He lives eternally, and therefore his priesthood is eternal, and it's superior in every way to the Levitical priesthood system. The eternal priesthood of Jesus is also itself unchanging, because he, being God, is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's nothing in this world that doesn't change. You know, we face change and exponential change going on. Compare just a few years ago what your flip phone could do today with a smartphone, which could do more than your computers could do 10 years ago. It's like amazing changes are happening all the time, and some of them for good and some of them not so good. But Christ is unchanging. In a sea of change everywhere we face, Jesus Christ is the unchangeable and unchanging one, because he is God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's great security in that truth. I know there's some people who love change, and there's others who are like, every change is a difficult adjustment, and got to make all. But Jesus Christ never changes, and we have a security in that truth that he is unchanging. Furthermore, look at verse 25 here. What a blessed promise that is. Jesus is able, yes, he is more than able to serve as our high priest. Every human being has the availability for Jesus Christ to serve as their high priest. Jesus Christ, it says here, continually and perfectly represents us in prayer in a throne room of heaven before God the Father. That is, he continuously and vitally prays for us. And this should be a reminder to us, because as we face difficulties in our day, as we face challenges that are going to come our way in the week ahead for us, it's important that we remember that Jesus is praying for us, and he's praying for us continually. And so the next time that you are tempted, remember that Jesus is praying for you. When the floor drops out on your life and it seems like, utter disaster is taking place, remember that Jesus is praying for you. when sickness enters our life and we're struggling medically, remember that Jesus is praying for us. When death comes and knocks on the door of our life, we need to remember that Jesus is praying for us even in that moment. When those who hate and rage against the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are the followers of Satan, when they hate and rage against us, we remember that Jesus is praying for us. I appreciate the words of Pastor Robert Murray McShane. He's a 19th century Scottish minister, and he said, "If I could hear Jesus Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." No fear. And then he goes on to say, yet the distance makes no difference. The fact that he's not praying in the next room, but he's praying in the throne room of heaven, that makes no difference at all. The distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And one of the things we ought to take home from this passage is that reminder that Christ is continually interceding for us. He is our representative there in the throne room of heaven before God. And he's that perfect representative, the one that we need before the throne of Almighty God. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 26 about the character of Jesus. He is holy, he is harmless, he's undefiled, separate from sinners. Let's look at each of those for just a moment. Jesus Christ is holy. And the word holy means to be set apart to God. To be totally other, that is to be separate and to be transcendent, to be sacred, to be set apart from everything that God has created. Jesus Christ is holy. Secondly, Jesus Christ is harmless. And he's harmless for two reasons. First, he's free from any evil. You know, when we deal with people in this world, we often have to calculate, is this person going to harm me? Is this person going to bless me? Are they going to be good or bad for me? That's not the case with Jesus. We know that he is harmless. He will never do anything that will harm us in any way, shape, or form. In fact, when things do come our way and we realize that he is sovereign and so trials come into our life, we recognize that he is harmless there too. He is compassionate towards us. He's not bringing trials and troubles our way in order to harm us. No, he's doing so in order to bless us, that we would grow through those trials and we become more Christ-like, that our sanctification would be complete as a result of those trials. He is the one that's working all things together, even the things that we would see as bad. He's working all those things together for our good and the good that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. He is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. That is, there is no sin that has touched him in any way, shape, or form. Perfect because he never sinned in word or thought or deed or even in attitude. He is holy. He is harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. Think about that. Jesus was in this world and actually he was called the friend of sinners, yet those sinners never affected him. He affected them, but he was not affected by them. He was not moved by those sinners to change in his character at all. He was separate from sinners, not influenced or changed by them. And then it says he was made higher than the heavens. And this is a reference, of course, to his ascension. We celebrate his resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. It'll be in April this year. But 40 days after he rose from the dead, Ascension Day, one of the probably most neglected Christian holy days, is that day of ascension where Jesus Christ, we celebrate the fact that he left this earth, he ascended to heaven, and he has now been welcomed in heaven by the Father and is seated at the Father's right hand, the highest position of authority, the highest position of power in the universe. He is there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our representative in the highest court of heaven. He's made higher than the heavens at the Father's right hand. It goes on to say that not only the highest in heaven, that when we begin to think about the majesty of Christ and try to even comprehend in our minds, it's overwhelming. If we truly see what God's Word says about who Jesus Christ, it is overwhelming. We can only grasp the edges of the subject of the greatness and majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the further we grow in our understanding from God's Word about that, the greater we realize it's beyond our full comprehension. You see, when we think about God's greatness, we recognize it's beyond what we can fully explain. William Jennings Bryan, who was a godly Christian and a politician. I mean, there was a day when you had godly Christians who were politicians. He was one of those. But he was challenged once by an atheist to explain the mystery of God. And here's how he responded to the mystery of God. He said, I have observed the power of a watermelon seed. That's right, a watermelon seed. It has the power of drawing from the ground and through itself 200,000 times its weight. When you can tell me how it takes this material and out of it colors the outside of that plant, a surface beyond the imitation of art, and then forms inside of it a white rind and within that a red heart of the fruit, thickly inlaid with black seeds, and each one of those seeds in turn capable of drawing through itself 200,000 times its weight. When you can explain to me the mystery of the watermelon, then I will explain to you the mystery of God. He's beyond anything that we can understand. And if we truly understand that, we are humbled in God's presence and honored that we have Jesus Christ, our representative, perfect representative, in the most important place in the universe, in the throne room of God himself. There's no one Jesus cannot save. Notice what it says there. He can save to the uttermost those who have gone the furthest away from him. Think of someone who has plunged into depravity, into all sorts of vices. And you might think at some point it is hopeless for them. But Jesus can save, it says, to the uttermost. That is, as long as a person is still alive. Once a person has crossed that boundary between this life and the life to come, then it is impossible for them to be saved. But anyone on this side of the boundary of death can be saved because Jesus saves to the uttermost. Roy Ratcliffe wrote a book telling about his encounter with a very disturbing individual in prison and the redemptive story of how God, by his grace, took a man who was an atheist, a man who was a pedophile, a man who was a mass murderer, a man who was actually a cannibal. And this man repented and came to believe in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And Roy Ratcliffe, in his ministry there in prison, baptized Jeffrey Dahmer before he died. And he said, and again, I'm just taking his word for it. God knows the heart of Jeffrey Dahmer perfectly, but taking this pastor's word for it, he said he sensed a deep sense of repentance and of God's grace that flies in the face of all the what we would consider reasonable, rational. And he said that Ratcliffe said he became convinced that his conversion was not a jailhouse conversion, but a sincere conversion during the 7 months that he visited him in prison. He said he expressed his repentance, very, very sorry that he had committed these crimes. In fact, Dahmer, he said, reported to have said, I think I should have been put to death by the state for what I did. Ultimately, he was not put to death by the state, but by a fellow prisoner in 1994. And Ratcliffe said he called him by his first name, Jeffrey, because he is a real person, and I would know anyone personally. And he claims that before Jeffrey died, that he was ready to die. He was ready to meet his maker. He had been forgiven the horrible crimes that he had committed. Now, we don't know, God knows perfectly, if that was just a jailhouse conversion or if it was truly coming to faith in Christ. But the point is that Christ is able to save to the uttermost someone who is so far from what we would count as even possible to come to faith in Christ. Jesus Christ can reach them and bring them into living relationship with the living God. You see, Jesus has been and always tirelessly is representing us before the Father's throne of grace. He was sinless, therefore he never had to offer any sacrifice for his sins, as the passage here in Hebrews says. He never sinned in thought, word, and deed. And so he, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the perfect representative for us before God and the judgment throne. The best representative who can win our case. In fact, has already won our case by his finished work on the cross. If we are in Christ, when we stand before God the Father, we have nothing to plead to say he ought to be merciful to us. Instead, our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, pleads the blood that was shed on the cross that paid the full penalty for our sins. Christ is the very best representative who can and has kept his word, who is expert at handling all that happens in the courtroom of heaven, and has the perfect record of winning every single case before the Father. He is the most perfect representative who has ever existed. He is the expression of God's unending grace and God's immeasurable mercy. When we try to think about how great God's love is, how great His mercy is, an illustration comes to mind from an Arctic explorer. Nason, who was exploring in the Arctic regions, tried to measure the depth at certain points in the Arctic Ocean, of the bottom of the ocean. And he took a line and lowered it down 1,000 feet, and it didn't reach the bottom. So he wrote in his diary, deeper than that. The next day, he took a longer line, and he lowered that all the way down to the very, and it didn't reach. And so he wrote, deeper than that. And he did this several days in a row, and finally he decided to take every line he had on board, tie them all together to make the longest possible cord. He lowered that all the way in and came up with the same result, deeper than that. And that's an illustration of the love of God for us, because we can understand shorter, smaller measures of love, can we not? We can know the love of a young child for their parents. And we can see the love that grows of a young son or daughter. We can see the love between a brother and a sister, and the love between a husband and a wife. We can see the love of parents for their children. And we can see the love of a patriot for their own country. We can see these love, and we can see the love of a Christian for the Lord Jesus Christ. But each of these is a shorter measuring line. We would have to attach all of these together, and if we put them all together and lowered them overboard, it would go deeper still. You see, the love of God is deeper still. And as we sang earlier this morning, if the ocean was ink, so every drop of the ocean was ink, and if the sky was a parchment, the entire universe a parchment, and every human being was a scribe, and they all took their pens and sucked up the ocean and sucked it dry and were to begin to write the love of God upon the scroll in the sky, they could not exhaust it, because it is beyond measure. That is how much God has loved us. That is how much Christ, our representative, the perfect representative, not one who's doing something for his own interest, for his own profit, for whatever it is his own motives are. No, he loves us perfectly, and he has laid down his own life for our sins. And so for those who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, Christ can save to the uttermost. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we need to take the truth of this word and remember that Jesus loves us immensely beyond what we can measure, and that Jesus Christ is representing us right now, every moment of every day, praying before God the Father. And therefore, we can come to Him. We can bring our request to Him. He's glad to hear us pray, encourages us, invites us to pray, so that we might have our representative in heaven representing us before the Father's throne. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we're overwhelmed by the truths of Your Word about the blessing that we have received through faith in Christ. That Christ, our perfect representative, stands before You even now, taking our prayers and bringing them before You, taking our concerns, taking our needs, taking what will be best for us and bringing it before You. And we know that You hear Your Son's requests and You answer them perfectly. And so we rejoice and praise You and thank You for the blessed gift of our high priest, the highest high priest in heaven. In His holy and blessed name we pray. Amen.